history, on society, on culture, bar none. And it is that powerful that I think we owe it to ourselves to examine the main message before we make such an uninformed decision that carries the weight of eternity. It's not just a decision like, well, shall we get married or shan't we get married? All right, well, let's get married. If it doesn't work, we can always get divorced. It's not forever. Is it? Hello? See, a lot of people enter marriage that way. And that's why it doesn't last. When Jackie and I got married, she said, when we're old, will you sit on the bench and hold my hand? I said, well, here's my condition. It's forever, sweetie. You're never getting rid of me. You take me for good or bad, better or worse, rich or poor, and I'm on, and I'm sticking, and I'm staying, and I ain't never leaving. Are you good with that? Don't be talking about me when we're old sitting on the bench. Let's be talking about when we're not getting together and we're not making things happen. So she tried to leave a number of times, I'm off subject. And I'm talking about her because she's not here. Behind her face, behind her back. She'll be watching. This is for you, sweetheart. I know you're watching on video right now. So I should tell her, when you get the feeling like you want to leave me, go climb into bed and go to sleep. Just do that. And she used to do that. She tried to leave me a number of times. Tried to leave me a number of times. But I told her, I'm not going nowhere. Back on subject. If asked, what do you understand Christianity teaches on how a person can go to heaven? What do you understand the main message is? Do you know that most people would answer this? This is the way they'd answer it. Well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be accepted in. It's a matter of, scale. Well, let me just share with you, that is wrong. In fact, it is so wrong, it's 180 degrees opposite to what the Bible teaches. God does not weigh people up on a scale, good versus bad, and then decide based on your, you're in the positive. That's fine. You can come in. No, it doesn't work that way. So let me give you a third question, and we'll answer all three as we go. The third question, I actually believe, is more important than the first two. So are you listening? The first one is, why did Jesus have to come? Second one, why did Jesus have to die? Here's the third one. How can a person get eternal life? Okay, so now first I'm introducing a new topic to you, perhaps, because you didn't even know eternal life was available. The question is, how do you get eternal life? So that, I believe, is the most important question. And, some people will argue, and I know I've done this for a long time. I've been in ministry, about 46, 47 years. From the moment I got born again, I was in ministry. I started immediately. And people would say this. People would say, I was raised a Methodist. I was raised Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic. I was raised Episcopalian. And surely, close enough, surely that should count for something. I remember we were in South America on a trip one time. And, everybody in South America is raised Catholic. And I was talking to a man, and as it is, I brought up the subject of being saved. And I said to this man, I said, that you need to receive Jesus to be saved and to become a Christian. He said, oh, no. He says, I was born a Catholic, and my whole family is Catholic, and everybody in our family is Catholic, so I can't become a Christian. And I stared at him, and I'm thinking, where do I go with this? Are there two heavens? Maybe God's going to put a big wall in it, and Catholics will be on the one side because they think they're the only ones that made it. And then the other side will be the Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and everything else will be on the other side. I don't know. But you know, there are not two heavens. There's one heaven, and everybody's going to the same heaven. So I said to him, no, you've got to get born again, and you've got to become a believer. He said, well, I'm not going to leave the Catholic Church. And again, I couldn't get through to him for him to understand that his traditions weren't sufficient to get him into heaven. Because you see, this is the problem. If you believe that your denomination or your division of Christianity is sufficient to get you into heaven, you have a problem, because the only thing that separates these different divisions within Christianity are their traditions. What is a tradition? A tradition is a ritual or a set of rules that the people, these people, believe aids them in worshiping and serving God. They believe that these rituals help them. These rules help them. Here's the thing. They're all man-made. They're man-made. Now, I'm not saying that all traditions are bad, because some traditions are good. But some traditions are actually completely unbiblical. There's no scripture to support it. So if you are basing going to heaven and getting eternal life on your denominational traditions, you may be basing your salvation and eternity on a bad tradition, or maybe an unbiblical tradition. And here's the difficulty with that. You don't know which one is unbiblical or bad, because you trust the denomination that you're part of. Now, please understand, I'm not bashing denominations. I'm not bashing denominations. We're a denomination. Why? Because we believe in spirit-filled, talking in tongues, baptized in water. So we have those traditions which we believe we found in the scriptures. So we could say that we are part of a denomination, Pentecostalism. However, do I agree with all Pentecostals? You'll notice we don't have any chandeliers. So obviously I don't. If you don't know what that means, just let it go. See, I have a question, and this is a question I pose when talking with people. I asked them, have you come to a place in your spiritual walk with God that you have absolute assurance that if you should die tonight that you'll go to heaven? Or you're somewhere along the way? And most people in a conversation like that will say, well, you know, I really can't say for absolute certain that if I die I would go to heaven, but I'm along the way. I've been making good progress, I'm along the way. I'm somewhere along the line, you know. I'm sure God is not really mad with me, and obviously I've been trying, so that's good. But here's a question I have for you. On such an important decision, where eternity is being weighed, can you really have uncertainty about the future? Listen, when you go away on a vacation for a week, how much planning do you put into that? Do you book the hotel? Do you book air flights? Do you book your cabin if you're going to cruise? Do you arrange for someone to take you to the airport? Do you arrange for someone to take care of your animals and house sit for you while you're gone? Do you tell your boss you won't be at work? If you put that much planning into a one-week vacation, how much planning should you put into something that's going to be for eternity? So, back to marriage. Would you really marry somebody if you were uncertain that they loved you? Would you be getting into a marriage relationship with somebody that you weren't certain that they were going to stay with you forever until you're old and gray? I would say probably not. If you're uncertain about this commitment, I would say, hold on. Wait. Wait until you are certain. Or wait until somebody else comes along and then you become certain. You don't want to be rushing into a marriage relationship, right? Hello. Got a lot of young people here. Listen to me. Listen to me. Linda. So a person might ask, well, is it possible that you can actually know for sure while we're alive? Don't we have to wait until we die to find out whether we have eternity or not? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you wait until you die, it's too late. You have to know right now while you're on earth that you have eternity. Let me give you a scripture. It's found in 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe. Who's it written to? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's Jesus. To those who believe in the name of Son of God. That you may know that you have eternal life. This has been written that you might what?
No.
Everybody say?
No.
No. Not be uncertain about it. That you may know that you have eternal life. And so if somebody should ask you, do you know whether you have eternal life? Have you been born again? Are you going to heaven? Is it for eternity? You ought to be able to say emphatically, yes, 100%, absolutely, undoubtedly, yes. You've got to know that. Now, my grandma did not know that. She thought I was blaspheming when I told her, Grandma, I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. She told me, she was 70-something years old, she said, Henry, you can't say that. God chooses who goes to heaven, not you. I believe she's in heaven. I believe God chose her, even though she didn't know. Because, you see, it was her prayers that got me, my brother, my sister, and our whole family saved. And all the churches and everything that's ever been done came through my grandma, because she loved God and she would talk to him for us. But you don't have to go through life not knowing. Amen? You ought to be able to know. And this clearly says that we ought to know. So the three questions. One again. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did Jesus have to die? And how can I know that I have eternal life? How can I know I have eternal life? Now I'm going to give you, this is where I'm going to get serious and I need your attention 100%. I'm going to give you four bits of imperative information. Why do I say imperative? Because if you do not understand the next four things, the next four points I make, you will miss eternity. Are you hearing me? You'll miss eternity. I don't want one single person in this room to miss eternity. So I need your undivided attention. Because what's going to be said has to come to you so that your mind is open to receive. In fact, you know, Jesus prayed over some disciples after he was raised from the dead on the way to Emmaus, and he prayed for them and he opened their minds to receive the revelation. So in the name of Jesus, I pray for every person in the room right now, just like Jesus did, that their minds would be open to receive the revelation of who Jesus is. And in the name of Jesus, I forbid any mind-blinding spirit to hinder what's being said right now. You will lift off every person in this room. They're in our house now in Jesus' name. The first thing is this. You have to understand you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now I looked this word up all in the Greek to make sure that I understood it. And it means all. Shocker. All means all, which means nobody is excluded. Every single person in this room, every single person listening to me, every person watching me on video, every single person in San Diego, America, and the rest of the world, every single person is born a sinner. We're born sinners. You need to understand that, all right? Even if you think you're a good person, you may be a good person. It doesn't change the fact that you were born a sinner. Why were you born a sinner? Because of what Adam did. It was Adam's transgression. It was Adam's disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden that caused the force of sin to rush into the earth and to corrupt every single thing, including human nature, nature itself, the weather, the earth, animals, insects. Everything got affected by the power and the force of sin that entered into the earth. You need to understand it. It came as a mighty rushing force, and it corrupted everything in the world. And through Adam, every single person born on the earth got Adam's fallen nature. It is a sinful nature. It chooses to do sinful things, and it chooses to rebel against God, and it doesn't want anything to do with God. Because of that nature, Adam and every single human being is condemned already. You understand now? Okay. So you've got to understand this. Every single person is born a sinner, and then the Bible says that they fall short of the glory of God. Well, apart from our fallen nature, the original sin that we're born in, we have this problem that sin, nature, causes us to sin in our lifetime, to do things contrary to God's plan, contrary to God's word, contrary to God's law, contrary to what God expected from us. So even if you think, well, I've been a good person, yeah, but you've told a lie. You did something. As a child, you stole sweets, did cookies. Yeah? As an adult, you broke the speed limit. Oh, wait, as before that. You did something. You got drunk. You did something. Let's not go down the line of sin. Right? It's flashing through your mind right now. All of them is flashing through your mind. I don't have to tell you what you did. Man, I can see the lights are on and nobody's at home because your mind has gone where it should never be. It's gone to that dark place. So, here's the thing. You fall short of the glory of God. Let me explain this to you. What does it mean to fall short? Well, it's like this. Imagine if God said to you, if you could throw a rock from where you are and hit the North Pole, you could come to heaven. Well, some of us would rush out and try. Others would say, yeah, not going to work. But then if he said, well, based on your righteousness, the rock will go further. Well, we all know Mother Teresa's rock's going to go the furthest, but it's still not going to reach the North Pole, is it? Not going to reach the North Pole. So she's going to fall short, and we're going to fall short. We aren't going to reach the destination or what God requires. We're not going to reach it. So now we're in this position where God says, all of you have fallen short. So you say, well, some rocks went further than others. Yeah, but then it's again, you know, I'm not as bad as other people. I was witnessing to one man, and he said to me, he said, I just want to say this to you, I think I'm a good husband, and I think I'm a good person, and I don't do what other men do, leave their wives at home, and run around and cheat, and go down to the bar, and get drunk, and everything else. I'm a good husband, I stay at home. So I said, and? How does that qualify you for heaven? He said, well, I think God will take those things into consideration. If he was grading us on a curve, he might. But that means we have to compare ourselves with the guy down the road who does leave his home and does go pubbing and whatever else it is. But here's the thing. If we're going to compare ourselves, we have to compare ourselves with Jesus. Amen. Not with a neighbor, not with your neighbor, not with a guy at work, with Jesus. Then let me ask you, how does that work out for you? Compare yourself with perfection. Well, that's not fair. It is fair. Because that's exactly what God is requiring. We have to prepare ourselves for Jesus. Now, if we break human laws, there are penalties, right? You break the speed limit, you get caught, there's a penalty, right? There's a lot of penalties involved in that. There's other penalties, that's just one we throw. There's penalties involved. So the question is this: what happens if we break God's laws? What happens if we fall short of God's laws? Are there consequences? Are there consequences? And that's what we have to face. My second point is this. The consequence of breaking or not meeting God's requirements is death. Death. No way out. Here it is. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. Now, this is not referring to physical death. Even righteous Christians will die physically. All of us will die physically unless the rapture comes. And then those of us who are alive will be caught up together. And so we'll miss physical death. It's not talking about physical death. So everybody's going to die physically. So you can't say that the wages of death is the wages of sin is physical death. What is it talking about? It's talking about what the Bible calls the second death. The second death is a spiritual separation from God. A spiritual separation from God. Sin separates you from God, according to the Bible. Sin separates you from God. Okay? So, here, listen to me now. Listen carefully. When Jesus was on the cross, he became sin. He took your sin and my sin upon himself. He didn't carry it. He became sin. At that time, he cried out and said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what happened? Sky went black. God actually turned his face away. Because for the first time, the sin of the world was laid on his son, and the two of them were separated by sin. He was separated so that we could be united. And what happened to Jesus was he died spiritually. The Bible clearly says Christ died. Christ is the anointing. Christ is not his second name. He wasn't Jesus Christ, second name. Jesus is his name, and Christ is the anointing, the Messiah that was upon him. When sin hit him, Christ died. Physical body died, his humanity died, Jesus, and then Christ died. It was the separation from God that caused us to become united to God. So understand, what is the second death? The second death is separation from God for all eternity without the possibility of being reconciled. Have you ever made a mistake, realized you made a mistake, went and fixed it up, and reconciled? Yeah, our names are all up, right? Our hands are all up, right? Right? What happens? What would happen? How would you feel if you couldn't reconcile it? If you had to live with the burden of that problem? Well, here's the thing. In hell, there is no second chance because death is the end of opportunity. Death is the end of grace. So after that, there is no opportunity to correct what was done wrong. Can't correct it. There's no opportunity. You see, on the earth right now, we have sunlight. God is light. We have air to breathe. We have rain that falls from heaven. The Bible tells us he pours rain on the just and the unjust. We have God's characteristics and presence with us wherever we go. Whether we're aware of it or not, we sense God's presence. We see God in animals. We see it in birds and plants and the mountains. And we see God in everything. Okay? It's his handiwork. Well, the second death separates you from everything that God is involved with. You're separated permanently and forever from God. So hell is where God has withdrawn himself. He is not in hell. His presence is not there. He's withdrawn. So everything that you're enjoying today will be missing there. And it will be too late for reconciliation. Once you've died and you're standing before God, it would be too late to say, okay, I had this wrong. Yeah, haven't been wrong before in my life. But this is a biggie to get wrong. Okay, so how do I fix it? You can't fix it. There's no way you can fix it. Once it's done, it's done. Listen, Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him, talking about God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now immediately, you know, if you're sharing this with somebody, they might go, whoa, that's a little harsh. Don't you think God's being a little harsh like this? And they might say, well, how could a merciful, loving God send someone to hell after doing their best? Well, hold the thought. Beside the fact that none of us really do our best. Yeah. We really don't do the best we can. Beside that fact, you've got to understand that God is perfectly loving, perfectly holy, he's perfectly just, and he's perfectly righteous. So you need to understand that. So God cannot express his love in a way that would violate his character of justice. I'm going to explain that to you. Maybe it would help if I give you an illustration. Some years ago, there was a judge in San Diego who was impeached because he was letting his son go for all the traffic violations, speeding violations, and everything else. He was letting his son go. Well, why would they impeach him? It's such a small thing. Just a small thing. Well, here's the thing. As a judge, don't you think you ought to have the same standard for everybody? Everybody should be judged on the same basis, right? And he also shouldn't be saying, well, this is a small thing under the table, but that's a big thing. You've got to pay the price for it. And that is not what a judge does. A judge applies the law equally to every single person, correct? Now, if you apply that principle to God, then you have this. If God would let parking fine sinners go, then he would have no basis to judge Adolf Hitler. Because the same principle would apply. You've got to judge everybody equally. And you can't choose, well, this is a small sin. This is kind of, okay, we can let that go, no problems. But no, this is a big one. And because this is a big one, now I'm going to have to penalize you. No, it you couldn't do that because it's not based on small sin or big sin or lots of sin or little sin. So how does God solve the problem? This is how God solves the problem. He loves sinful man, and this is the reason Jesus came to the earth. And so God solves the problem by sending Jesus. He sends Jesus, and this way his love for us doesn't violate his character of justice. He's still got to apply justice. How does he do that? By punishing Jesus in our place. So somebody gets punished for wrongdoing. Somebody has to pay the wages of sin. God says, I'm going to give the penalty and put the penalty on Jesus and not on you. How many think that's really nice of him? Yeah, that's really nice. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for doing that. That's what it is. So, the third point I'm making is this. Christ died for you. Why did he come to earth? Why did he have to die? Because he had to die for you. Romans 5, verse 8 says this. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you even before you were born. While you were still a sinner, you got born into this world as a sinner, Christ died for you. He died for all of humanity while all of humanity were sinners. You understand that? He died for us. He took our place. That's literally what happened. He took our place. Now, let's go back to the judge in San Diego. If the judge had been righteous and just, he should have fined his son appropriately and accordingly. And then in his love, what he could have done is taken off his robe, stepped down from the bench, come and stood next to his son, and said, here's the money for the fine. And pay the fine for his son. Now his son's free to go because penalty has been paid. Justice is served, penalty paid. Yep. That's exactly what God did for us. And that's the reason he's able to release us. So, no matter how much God loves us, he's obligated to bring that gavel down and to judge man as guilty because of sin. This answers question 1 and 2. Christ died as our substitute. That is why he had to die. Now, the question we now have to ask is, how can we appropriate what Jesus did for us into our lives? And this is my fourth point. This is the fourth point, and with this I'm closing. It's my first closing. You appropriate what Jesus did by faith. And faith is what saves you. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says this: by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, in the first song we did this morning, we were singing, there's healing in the waters, there's salvation in the waters, come to the waters. And you may have thought that we were talking about water baptism. And that would have been doctrinally incorrect. Water baptism does not save you. Water baptism doesn't heal you. But the song said that grace, like a wave. So it was saying, the song was saying, come to grace, and in grace there's salvation. Come to grace, and in grace there's healing. Do you understand that? That is what we were singing. We were not singing, come to the waters and get baptized and come out healed and saved. So please, this verse says we're saved by grace through faith. So grace alone cannot save you. It requires your faith in the grace that God has provided. It's got to go together. Otherwise, because grace has been poured out through the cross of Jesus, every single person on earth would automatically be saved if they did not have to exercise faith. They've got to exercise faith. And this is what I'm sharing right now. You have to exercise faith. It's our faith in Christ that saves us from the penalty of sin. Now, the scripture says, not of works. It's not of works. It's of God. Why? Because no work that you do can save you from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin cannot be paid for by your good works. The Bible said it's just filthy rags. You see, it is not your good works or how long you're in hell that pays the price. It is the blood of Jesus. Right. There is nothing, no amount of money, no amount of time, no amount of personal sacrifice that can pay for your redemption. It is only the precious shed blood of Jesus that has the value to deliver you, to redeem you, and to give you eternity. Yeah. Would you give the Lord just a praise right now? It is not what I've done for God that saves me, but what God has done for me. Why don't you say that with me? It is not what I have done for God that saves me, but what God has done for me. All right, now you need to understand two elements of faith before we conclude. Second closing. Two elements. If you don't understand this, you won't be able to appropriate it. So listen carefully. If you're wanting to appropriate the message I've given you today, if you're wanting to make this real in your life, and you're wanting to get eternal life, and you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, you have to understand how faith works. I'm going to give you two very simple things. While I'm talking, I need two chairs up here, please, close together. Can somebody bring me two chairs right up here? So the first thing is this about faith is this, the two elements. Faith, no, we need strong chairs, please. Thank you. Because Brian's going to be standing on it, and I don't want to have to. So, right up here. Thank you. Real close to me. Thank you. Real close to me. That's fine. What does faith mean? Faith and belief means to accept something as true. Faith and belief means to accept something as true. And you've all heard this. Yeah, when I see it, I'll believe it. You heard that? Seeing is believing. Well, actually, seeing is not believing. It's not believing. You see, seeing is knowing. When you see it with your physical eyes, then you know. That's it. It has nothing to do with faith. Because faith believes what it can't see. That's the definition of faith. It believes what it can't see. Faith believes without seeing. So, the first part of the faith, that's needed is this. You must accept as true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to the earth in the person of Jesus, and that he died on the cross, took your sin personally in his being, went to hell in your place, was raised from the dead by the power of God in the resurrection. You have to believe that. That's what the Bible says. And it is imperative that you accept that and believe that is true. Now, here is the warning. Here's the warning. If you were raised in a denomination, and in this denomination, there were traditions, which I've already said there would be, it is possible that you think that you're okay and that you're heading for heaven, but it's because you believe in the historical facts of Jesus rather than having accepted the reality that he is God and there is no alternative way to heaven. So you have knowledge of historical facts of Jesus because you were raised in a denomination that at least taught that. And then you think that's all there is to it. Are you with me? You with me? So it's very, very important. Listen carefully. Again, I'm not knocking denominations. Bless God for every single church on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter where they come from, who they are, what color they are, what nation. Doesn't matter. If they're preaching Jesus and they are standing true to the Bible, thank God for them. Amen. They're my brothers and my sisters, and we're all in this thing together. We're co-laborers together for Jesus. And I thank God that in this congregation, there's people from every single denomination on earth. Maybe we're not that big, but maybe. So please understand. Now, the second thing about faith that you have to understand is this. Faith or belief means to trust or rely on someone for something. To trust and rely on someone for something. You must trust on Jesus Christ and him alone as your only way to heaven and your only source of eternal life. Fully committed. Now, I'll do an illustration. I'm going to have Pastor Brian come up here. Go ahead, stand on this chair. All right, you face the congregation. So here's the good news. He's standing in a boat on the sea. The bad news is there's one heck of a storm and the ship is going down. Uh-oh. Good news. On the ship is a lifeboat. Everybody say good news.
Good news.
Okay, good news. Good news. So, what does Brian have to do to save himself? Got to get in the lifeboat. So, Brian, do you believe the lifeboat will float?
Yes.
Do you believe it could save you if you could get in the lifeboat?
I hope so, yes.
See? So, he's already a little concerned because he's in this huge, huge ship. And if this thing is going down, how in the world is that tiny thing going to save him? Okay? But you know, he's a surfer, so he knows that if he could get on a little plank, he could make it. Okay? So he looks at the lifeboat, and he knows, you know what? That lifeboat, I'm sure that lifeboat can make it. I think it can. It probably will float. Okay. So, but Brian, why aren't you stepping into the lifeboat? Because while he mentally assents to the fact that that boat might float, no pun intended, he doesn't trust it. So you know what he does? Being a surfer, he looks around. to see if there's any other debris floating in the ocean. And he spots a piece of wood. He spots a piece of wood and he says to himself, if I can get on that wood, I can save myself. So instead of getting into the lifeboat, he tries to save himself and he gets on a piece of untested theory that has no eternal value, has never been tested eternally. And he chooses to save himself by his own wisdom and his own knowledge and what he thinks will work. So he gets out of this boat onto a piece of debris that actually sinks and he drowns. I'm so sorry, Brian. Didn't make it. Didn't make it. Sorry, Baba, you drown. You drown. In my story, you drown. You could write it another way, but you drown. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did he have to die? How do we get eternal life? How do we get eternal life? The answers are, you're a sinner. The penalty of sin is death. Christ died for you, and you can be saved through faith. Now, what do you have to do? My last scripture. The question is, what are you going to do with this information? And this is the verse, James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. You must do what it says. You must do what it says. The gospel message has been preached. If your mind has been alert and you've been open, you have heard the truth that will give you eternal life and an understanding of who Jesus is. Now it's up to you to believe, to accept, to trust it. You have faith. You must have faith in the message of Christ. You must have faith in it. You have to accept it as true. You have to trust and believe that Jesus is the only way, the only salvation, and there's no other way to receive eternal life. He is the only way to heaven. He himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there is no other way. Did Jesus say that? That's what he said. So now you have to act on what you believe. You have to give your life today to God, and you have to receive his free gift of salvation by faith. And if you do, you will know 100% that you've been born again by the Spirit of God, that God is your Father, heaven is your home, you're the Son, and you have eternal life. And you will never have to fear hell ever again. All you'll have to do is grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy everything he has for you. Every eye closed.